invite you to go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, you can hopefully grab one in front of you. There should be a hard black Bible in a basket that you can use. And if you use that Bible, it will be on page 961. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for all of the truths that we were able to sing this morning of your death and your sacrifice made on our behalf, dying in our place, and in that process, purchasing for us new life. And it is only because of those truths that we get to do what we do. Not only today, but each and every day, worshiping you. So, Father, as we look at your word, as we look at the gospel, would you stir our hearts for those of us as Christians in this room, stir our hearts to remember afresh and new, once again, the beauty of the gospel. And for those in this room who may not know you personally, that this would be a time and a place that would happen. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you don't realize or haven't realized, we live in an age where we are constantly bombarded with information, and that information is always trying to sell us on a story, to convince us of something. Who to vote for, what to believe, what product to buy, what will make you valuable, what will give you purpose. And it comes from all facets of life, from media to social media, from marketing and advertising, along with a host of other platforms, the conversations that you have at your workplace in front of the water cooler. I don't know if that's still a thing, but TV says it is. So information and persuasion is constantly coming at us. The average American home has multiple TVs within its household. And the average TV is on about 8 hours a day. As well, the average person spends close to about 4 hours a day online and on social media. So if you put those things together and think about the fact and the reality that a person needs about 8 hours of sleep a day, that means with the time left over, the average American chooses to spend over 75% of their free time in front of a screen. That's a whole nother sermon and really the downfall of humanity and relationships, but we'll go there some other time. What I want you to think about is the reality of the constant influx of information that we receive every single day. Most often, like I said, 75% of the time, we are volitionally and intentionally choosing to put ourselves before this tidal wave of information. And not only that, but this tidal wave of information that we are bombarded with often runs counter to the gospel. We realize this, and because of that, we need to remind ourselves of the gospel. Well, 1 Corinthians 15 does that for us. So let's look. Verse 1, chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. The author, Paul, starts out in this new section saying, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So Paul, who writes this letter to a church in Corinth, shifts once again in his letter, and he begins to close it down, to bring it to an end. And he does this with a reminder of the gospel. And this is such an important aspect to not just this passage, but to our entire lives. If you recall the last 6 months that we've spent in 1 Corinthians, you'll remember that this church is a very troubled church. I would encourage you to read through 1 Corinthians again this week. If nothing else, you'll feel much better about this church. But this church, the Corinthian church, was marked by fighting and division. And they fought and were divided over countless topics. They were arguing over the place of the miraculous within the Christian faith and church service. They were arguing over gender roles. They were arguing over sexuality, over church discipline, over church leadership. They were arguing who the better Christian celebrity was. They were arguing over who was more wise among them, more spiritual, more gifted. They argued over almost everything and anything that you could think of. They also had an aspect of licentiousness among themselves. They were party animals, liberally engaging in the more sensual and alternative lifestyle activities. This church was a mess. And Paul begins to close this letter that is written to this mess of a church by bringing them back to the simple gospel message. And that is, again, so important to note. And we cannot miss this truth. Because if you think about modern churches and modern Christian thinking and how they would respond, they would do the exact opposite. Modern Christian thinking would see the brokenness of the Corinthian church and the brokenness of their relationships with one another, and they would respond with beginning a 5-week sermon series on relationships. Modern Christian thinking would hear about the boy sleeping with his mother-in-law in 1 Corinthians and would then respond by beginning a 4-week sermon series on how to properly relate to your children. Modern Christian thinking would hear about the money issues in the Corinthian church, and they would respond by a giving campaign focused around a six-week sermon series on how debt is dumb and title it something like Money Matters or something cool and catchy that I never come up with. That's how modern Christian ministry often thinks. But if you notice, that's not what the Bible ever does, nor does Jesus. Jesus and the Bible and what we see here always seek to get down deeper into the root and heart of the problem that is going on. And so I'm not diminishing the need for practical resources for all of our kind of felt needs. But if we never get down to the problem, those needs will always be there and we will always have a need to address them in those ways. Your primary need is not 5 steps to a better marriage, 3 steps to raising godly kids, 10 tips on money management. Your marriage is a mess because you're broken. Parenting is difficult because we're all sinners. You have money problems because you have an idolatry problem. Therefore, your primary need and my primary need is the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul does here. And again, it's not that we negate certain issues that come up, but in the midst of that, we realize that the gospel is primary and the answer that we ultimately need for our problems, even though our problems are expressed in many different ways. Paul sees all of the problems that the Corinthian churches, the Corinthian Christians are dealing with, almost all of which are what we also deal with, and he continually points them to the gospel as the answer. Human nature is such where we feel like once we have learned something, it's time to move on to more complicated information or practices. And yet when you look at life, all of life, when things go poorly, it's often and usually because the foundation has been abandoned to some degree. I think sports illustrate this idea really well. In baseball, when a hitter is slumping and struggling to hit the ball, the greatest hitters of all time have said that the number one tool for them to go to when this is happening is to hit off a tee. To go back to the instrument that we use to teach 5-year-olds how to hit a baseball for the very first time. They go back to the basics. March Madness is about 2 weeks away, and watching it always reminds me that no matter how sophisticated and talented certain teams are, a team that forgets the basics can be beaten by a far less talented team that doesn't. The basics, the foundations are supremely important to all facets of life because they are what you build everything off of. You can think of any area of life, and that's true. You think of building and the foundation of a house and how important and vital it is needed for that to be supremely well built and structured. To the point where if you have a solid foundation, really the rest of the stuff can be kind of just slapped together and you're gonna be okay. It's not ideal. But if you have a horrible foundation and you put up immaculate walls and immaculate roofs and everything, but the second something shakes it, everything's gone. Foundations, basics are supremely important, and it is especially true with Christianity. We never graduate or move on from the simple gospel message. There is no next step. J.D. Greer, who is the president of our denomination, famously said, "The gospel is not the diving board in which we jump into the pool of Christianity. It is the pool itself." And there's so much truth in that statement. Because often we do think of the gospel as just the diving board into this pool of Christianity. Well, I've jumped off of it. Check. Got it. Now, let me get into all these other things. Or we often think of the gospel as the doorway into Christianity. And yet the gospel is not just the diving board, but also the pool. And it's not just the door that we enter through, but the entire house that we live in. The gospel isn't just the power of for salvation. It is also the power for our growth in Christ. We don't just become Christians by the gospel, but we become more Christian and more mature by the gospel. And so if that's true, which it is, then we want to maximize, we want to make sure that what we do as individuals and as a church maximizes the amount of gospel that we give people to behold, that we put before ourselves. That's why here at Riata, week in and week out, we seek to remind one another of the gospel through the preaching of the word, through the singing of our songs, singing lyrics that rehearse the gospel, hopefully through the individual interactions that you have. So this is where it becomes on you, and you bring and participate and use your gifts as we gather, where you hear of a difficult situation from a friend or someone sitting across the room from you, and you offer to pray for that person, reminding them of the gospel and God's love and his power in the midst of that situation that they find themselves in. But on the other hand, if we minimize the gospel, if we minimize the Christ-centeredness of our preaching and of our music and of our interactions with one another in anything and everything that we do, when we do that, we're also minimizing opportunity not just for lost people to get saved, but for found people to grow. And we also do this because we are prone to forget. We are prone to wander. As I alluded to earlier, all week long, outside of these doors, the world is discipling you. Every movie, every commercial, every television show, every ad in the newspaper and magazine, if you still read newspapers and magazines, is telling you one thing and one thing only. You're not happy, and this will make you happy. Every ad that you've ever seen in life, every marketing campaign is that simple idea. You're miserable, you need this, it will fix it. And the world is determined to convince you that that is truth. That you're miserable, but your identity can be found in this trinket, this thing. That your identity and your joy can be found in the process of acquisition rather than the simple rest in Jesus and the gospel. In every domain of your life, it's earn, achieve, accomplish, go. And it is only Christ who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Only Jesus extends that invitation. We are not a religion of do, do, do. We are a religion of Christ has done. And so when we come together, it's about reminding ourselves of that truth. It's about re-gospeling ourselves. And this is essentially what Paul is saying here. I would remind you of the gospel. What I have received as basic and foundational and fundamental, I deliver to you as of first importance, he says. So we read here that the gospel is important. It's vital. It's supreme. We realize that it ought to be central, total, the be-all, end-all of what we are about as Christians and a church. But what is the gospel? Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So the first thing that we see here and that we're told about Jesus in the gospel in this passage is that Jesus dealt with sin. And he deals with sin through this idea of substitution. So, yes, we are uninformed and we need wisdom. Yes, we are sufferers as people and we need help, we need support, we need relief. Yes, to all those things. But what is made clear here is that, first of all, we are sinners in need of salvation. That is to say, sin is our most fundamental human problem. It is often we think that our fundamental problem is the expression of sin. Because we're sinners, we have this going on in our life, or we do this and we can't control ourselves, or somebody else is expressing their sinful nature towards us and it's affecting us. And we get so caught up in those external, behavioral, kind of leaf-like, if you think of a tree, level types of things, when the reality, it needs to be uprooted in our life, and that is sin at the core. Sin is our most fundamental human problem. What is sin? Great definition from John Piper states that sin is any feeling, thought, word, action, or non-action that comes from a heart that does not treasure God above all things. So, sin is any feeling, thought, word, action, or non-action, so that basically encapsulates everything, that comes from a heart that does not treasure God above all other things. And sin, while we most likely feel it from a horizontal level, is always primarily directed in a vertical way towards God. We may engage in a sinful act or thought and it come from or be expressed to someone around us, another person, or even ourselves, but even in the midst of that, primarily before those things, it is directed at God and separates us from God. And because your sin has offended an infinite God, you therefore have an infinite debt. You have an infinite crime, and there's a barrier now placed between you and God. And that's the reason Jesus could not just come as a good teacher. Because teachers come and say, here's the problem, here's how you can be sorry and do a little bit better next time. But it doesn't deal with the problem. In fact, that's what every other religion and philosophy will tell you. We have, as Christians, the only religion that at its heart is the substitution of God. The essence of sin is that we have substituted ourselves for God. We have said, God, I do not want you to be on the throne. I do not want you to be the king of my life. So we take him off of that and we substitute and place ourselves on the throne and say, I'm in control. I get to decide what's going on. And yet the essence of redemption is also substitution in that he, again, substitutes himself for us. The essence of sin is that we have taken only what God deserves and have sought to control it for ourselves. And the essence of redemption is that he puts himself in our place and has taken what we truly deserve. What's the essence of every other religion? Their essence and faith, philosophy, even cultural ideology says, here is how you ought to live in order to be a better person. And the essence of the Christian faith is, here is what has been done for you already. Now rejoice. Verse 5. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Paul is now just giving direct evidence of the resurrection of Jesus by providing eyewitness testimony accounts of his appearing to more than over 500 people after he was raised from the dead. Paul is basically citing his sources. He's footnoting the truth that he is stating here. Why does the resurrection of Jesus Christ play an important role in the gospel? It plays an important role because it's crucial in that the resurrection of Jesus assures and secures our past and future salvation. In other words, the resurrection is the proof. It is the receipt for your salvation. And it proves that God is powerful and able to save. And we're going to get more into the resurrection of Jesus in the coming weeks as we move throughout chapter 15. But we need to at least establish that the resurrection is inseparable from the gospel, because without the resurrection, we have no good news. But this leads me to the last thought that I want to bring out, this concept of the gospel and good news. If you didn't know, Greek is the original language that not only this letter, but the entire New Testament was written in. And the original Greek word that is translated in our English Bible as gospel is the Greek word euangelion. You may have heard that as translated to be good news, but it's actually more than just a translation, as it's more so a statement of a situation that announced a history-changing event. It's a Greek word, and when Greece would fight wars, all the people back in the cities were terrified, as you would assume. They were anxious, they were worried, they were scared. They didn't know whether they were going to win the war or the battle or not. They didn't know if they're going to win or lose. Would they be conquered? Would they then become slaves? Would their families be ripped apart? Would they endure brutal beatings and horrible, untimely deaths? And so what would happen was the Greek army, after it had won a battle, would send a messenger. And this messenger would travel to Athens as the central point of their empire and announce to everyone triumph. And they would say this word, euangelion. That was the news. And so you would imagine, it's not just a statement saying, good news, everybody. There was so much more behind those words every time the messenger would come and stand on the platforms of Athens and announce euangelion. There has been a victory on your behalf that has saved you from the potential of slavery and death. The phrase good news, yes, has a very important technical meaning. It means that someone has come and told you a battle has been fought on your behalf and they have won and you are now free. And if you think the essence of the good news and the essence of this Christian message is to just be a good person, to live life according to the golden rule, to live life according to the Ten Commandments, to live your life in such a way where your good deeds kind of just outweigh your bad deeds and hopefully you can tip the scales. You're wrong. And that is good news in of itself because you could never do those things anyways. The good news of the gospel is the fact that Jesus Christ has conquered death for you. A battle has not just been won, but a battle has been won on your behalf, for your benefit and for your good. He has rescued you from the death of this life and from the slavery of your sin. And this is where sermons like today are very difficult for us as American humans to really stomach and swallow. Because so often we just want something to do. We want a takeaway from a good sermon. Which is fine at times. But often the takeaway needs not be behavior changes, but belief changes. At the foundation of Christianity is not behavior. It is belief. We don't need to do something better. Some of you guys do, but in general, the reality is, all of us, we don't need to just do something better. We need to believe better. We need to believe in God in a deeper, more profound way. We need to trust more faithfully. And the hardest thing about that reality is it's not something that we can just physically do. And I am at the front lines of, would you just tell me what to do? Because I have enough discipline in me. I have enough effort and energy. I'll just do it. I'll get it done and it'll be great. But that's not true. And it's not what God wants us to do because God says it is finished. There's nothing needed for you to do. Just believe. And so just as Paul says here, let me remind you of the gospel. And let me encourage you to remember the gospel, to think about it every day, to reflect on it, to rejoice in it. And that's how we apply today's sermon. And that's how you apply the gospel to every day of your life. To remember, to be reminded, to share the gospel to yourself every day when you fall into the trap of believing the enemy's lies, that you're not good enough, that you're a failure, that your kids are going to end up morons because of you, that your coworker or your neighbor thinks this of you, that work is this, that school is this, whatever it is that the lie that just continually creeps, that you're not good enough, you're not good looking enough. God could never love someone like you. Do you know what you've done in the past? Believe. Remember. God loves you. So much so that he sent his only son to die for you, to win a war for you that you were failing at, that sin and the enemy was defeating you and pushing you back. And God steps in and fights on your behalf and wins. And we believe that. And we remind ourselves of that every single day. That is how we respond to the truth of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we know and we admit that there is nothing that we can do to earn your love. There is nothing that we can do that would make you love us more or make you love us less. You have already done everything. And so we rest in that truth. We remind ourselves of that truth. As we participate in communion, it is a wonderful truth that we are commanded in conjunction with communion to behold and to think about. Help us to remember the gospel in times of doubt and seasons of despair. where we worry and we're anxious and we're scared, God, would you remind us through your presence and through your word where we would preach the gospel to ourselves once again. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.